And today is a little bit of a transition for us. Up till now, the classes have pretty much been on ancient church history. Last week, Pastor Biggs talked about Augustine. Today, we're going to talk about the rise of the papacy as an institution. And so this is sort of a transition between ancient times and medieval times. And I may even say a little bit about the period leading right up to the Reformation. Another way this class is a little bit of a change from what's come before. I guess up till now, most of the classes have centered around theological developments. One way of approaching church history is as a history of theology and how the church has reached greater understandings of the truth and formulated those understandings into creeds. But today is going to be more of an institutional history, the history of the development of the institution of the papacy. And that's an important aspect of church history, too. Why is that? Well, in this particular instance, the rise of the papacy has a lot of theological implications as well, because the claims to authority by the medieval papacy was a big obstacle to any kind of theological reform, because it has to do with the issue of what the supreme authority is for settling theological disputes. If you have a doctrine such as the medieval papacy held, and I suppose today as well, that the way to settle theological questions is not just for each person to go to scripture and try to see what is taught there, but rather to go to the man or the institution that God has appointed to settle issues like that, it's going to be very difficult to correct errors. And of course, that's what the reformers faced. It was very difficult for Luther to get traction for his reforms because people felt that he was rebelling against the authorities that God had instituted. And that was even a struggle for Luther in his own mind. It was very difficult to go against this long-established tradition that the Pope was supreme. One way to approach this would be to look at Scripture. What does Scripture say about supreme authority? But this is a class on church history, and it is useful to look historically at the development of the papacy. Where did that come from? Of course, Roman Catholics would say that to some extent papal authority was there from the beginning. Of course, Protestants believe that that's not taught in Scripture. That was not God's plan for the church. So how did we get to that point up to the time of the Reformation where the Pope seemed to have such authority? There are actually two themes I'd like to look at today if we have time. One is just how did the papacy arise to a position of authority? How did that come about? Second question is, well, how did it work out? One of the appeals of Roman Catholicism is that it does provide an authority, supposedly. Even in our own day, there have been a number of high-profile cases of Protestant evangelical leaders going over to the Roman Church. In fact, I was an elder in a church where the associate pastor converted to Roman Catholicism while he was still a pastor. The appeal there was not so much that he suddenly decided that he didn't believe in justification by faith. It was that he just became really distressed over the disunity in Protestantism, the arguments, the divisions, and that there was no real way to settle things. What does Scripture really mean? How do we know? How do we settle it? And so there's something appealing about having a man that you can look to just say, well, here's what it is. We're all going to do this. Well, is that a valid claim? Does that really work out? Does having a papal authority, does that really settle disputes in the church? Well, if you look back at the historical record, I think you can see it really doesn't. There have been periods in history in the Middle Ages where the failure of that system is revealed. And I think that's a useful thing for Protestants to understand. So let's see how far we can get. When I was getting ready for this, I remembered that I had taught on this 5 years ago, and so I was happy that I knew I had my notes, so I perhaps didn't start preparing as early as I should have. And when I pulled out my notes, I realized I had spent 6 classes on this 5 years ago. So now I feel very unprepared because I haven't had time to really pull together what I want to say. So how did the papacy develop to a position of authority? Let me just summarize, and then we'll talk about some specifics. I think the main thing to understand is it was a gradual process. It's not like when Peter died, suddenly there was a pope who took his place, who all the church acknowledged to be the head. It was a gradual process. What's striking about it, when you look at it historically, is that the bishops of Rome were very single-minded about pursuing an agenda of self-aggrandizement. I don't mean that necessarily in an evil way. I'm sure many of them really believed in what they were doing. But over hundreds of years, the popes consistently followed a policy of trying to gain power over the rest of the church. And it had a lot of ups and downs. Not everybody accepted it, but eventually they achieved many of their aims. They were also helped by a lot of other historical circumstances. Another thing to realize is that the papal claims were really never accepted over the entire church. We know that if we think about it. It's kind of deceptive today because a big portion of the church has basically been stripped away, the church in the East. For the first few hundred years of church history, the real center of Christianity, its most populous portions, probably its most learned portions, its most theologically sophisticated portions, were the churches in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Of course, those are places like Turkey, which was Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor, where Paul taught and preached for so many journeys. Syria, Palestine, Greece, where Paul also evangelized, Egypt later. What about those places now? Well, that's Islam today, right? 7th century Muslim conquest greatly weakened and almost destroyed the church in those lands. But the eastern parts of the church really never accepted the supremacy of Rome. They don't to this day. The Eastern Orthodox Church has its own hierarchy. And even in the western part of the church, there were those who took issue with the Pope's authority. We'll talk about that a little bit. Okay, so let's say a little bit about this process, see how far we can get. You can kind of distinguish several stages in the process by which this happened, although in a lot of cases they were going on concurrently. Think about 4 different things that had to happen. First thing is just the rise of bishops as the head of an area, maybe an area kind of like one of our presbyteries. And in the New Testament, I think most of you know, there are 2 words used to describe church leaders, episcopus, presbyteros. Of course, we still use both of those words in a way. Episcopus, that's the word the bishop comes from. That just means overseer, I think I'm right in saying that. And presbyter, we still use that word. That's more related to the word for elder. But those are used kind of interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to elders or church leaders. Well, there was a development in the first couple centuries in church history where those 2 terms came to refer to different offices, where the overseer, the episcopus, became the bishop, the presbyters became priests, and the bishop was in authority over the presbyters. Now, that's very understandable. That's not necessarily all bad. It's only natural that if you have a group of leaders, one of them is going to have to exercise some primacy. And, even today we distinguish between a teaching elder and a ruling elder, and they have some different functions. But this was something that was going on throughout the Roman Empire, not just in the West. It's interesting that there was a church council, Council of Sardica. This was not a universal council, but it was a big council held in the West, Council of Sardica in 343. So this would have been about 20 years after Nicaea. And they ruled, let me read it. It is not permitted that in a village or a small town for which a single priest is sufficient, that a bishop should be stationed, lest the episcopal dignity and authority suffer scandal. But a bishop should be appointed only where they have already been or where the town is so populous that it is considered worthy to be a bishopric. See, up until this time, every church had its own episcopus, right? It had its own overseer. But Council of Sardica ruled, well, this is not fitting for the dignity of the episcopal office. So we're just going to have bishops in the larger towns, and they will be over the leaders of the smaller towns. One step in this process. Second step was a further accumulation of centralization. The Roman Empire was divided up into provinces, which would consist of a number of cities. And so the next step was for the bishop in the provincial capital to begin to exercise authority over the other bishops of the cities in that province. Okay, so maybe that was a little bit like a presbytery. But the system tended to be more ruled by one man, not as we would have ruled by a parity of elders. The Council of Nicaea had actually formalized somewhat the authority of the provincial head. He was called a metropolitan. Later, it would be called an archbishop. An archbishop would be over several bishops. Council of Nicaea said that these metropolitans should summon councils twice a year in their province to consult on issues, and also that he had to approve the ordinations of the other bishops. Okay, so another step. Now, of course, Bishop of Rome was the bishop over the little towns around Rome. He was also the metropolitan of the larger province in which Rome existed. Okay, third step, the patriarchal system. We probably don't use that word a whole lot, but patriarch was a recognized office in the ancient church. I guess you still see that word used in some of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But it goes back to ancient times. The next step was for the various provinces to be grouped together under a patriarch. And this very much followed the political organizational lines in the Roman Empire. Bishops, metropolitans were organized around provinces. Provinces were grouped in the Roman Empire into what they called dioceses, which is not quite the same thing as we mean by a diocese today. But patriarchs were put over these larger groupings. Council of Nicaea also ruled on this patriarchal level system. They ruled that the Bishop of Alexandria and the Bishop of Antioch, as well as the Bishop of Rome, would have authority over the provinces in their district. Okay, so here's another step in this building up of a hierarchy. Why did they pick Antioch and Alexandria? Well, one of the ways that they reasoned was that they wanted churches that were closely associated with going back to an apostle would have more authority over the other churches. And of course, Rome was thought to be associated with both Peter and Paul's ministry. How about Antioch? Of course, that's mentioned in the New Testament, right? That's where Paul and Barnabas were serving as elders when they were called to be missionaries. Alexandria, I don't think, is mentioned in the New Testament, but tradition was that John Mark had gone there and established the church in Alexandria. So that bishop also had a lot of prestige. But maybe one of the main reasons was more political. Alexandria and Antioch had been the capitals of maybe nations is not the right word, but little empires that pre-existed Rome, that Rome had conquered. So both Antioch and Alexandria had been capital cities of portions of the empire in earlier days. So patriarchs of Alexandria, of Antioch and Rome. I think there are still patriarchs of Antioch and Alexandria in the Greek Orthodox Church, but it's basically just a shell. You know, there really aren't believers there. In fact, I think the Roman Catholic Church still has they appoint cardinals to those titles. It's just kind of an honorific thing. It's kind of withered away at this point. Now, it's a very interesting part of this story is what happened at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now, this is about 50 years after the Council of Nicaea. And what's happened in the interim, well, lots happened in the interim, but one thing that's happened is that Constantine had built his new city, Constantinople, and practically made that the new capital of the Roman Empire, especially of the eastern half. And so Constantinople had risen to be almost equal in political importance with old Rome. The emperors didn't even live at Rome anymore. And so the Council of Constantinople decided that they would make the Bishop of Constantinople another of the patriarchs. They added a fourth patriarch, Bishop of Constantinople. What was their reasoning? Well, it wasn't because of any apostolic foundation, right? Constantine had founded Constantinople. It wasn't because it was mentioned in Scripture. It was because they were following the political lines. It was felt expedient that Constantinople, as the home of the emperor, capital of the empire, should have this dignity of a patriarch as well. In fact, the council even said that. They said that Constantinople would rank just below Rome because it is New Rome. It's really just an expedient political decision. Council of Chalcedon ruled on this as well. This is in 451. They said, with good reason did the fathers confer prerogatives on the throne of ancient Rome on account of her character as the imperial city, elevating it to an ecclesiastical position of authority. And moved by the same consideration, this council recognizes the same prerogatives also in the most holy throne of New Rome, with good reason judging that the city which is honored with the imperial dignity enjoys the same privilege as the ancient imperial Rome. Okay. Very, very interesting how they're thinking about this. Now, what do you think the bishops of Rome thought about this? Well, they were not happy because it tended to undermine their own rationale for claiming authority over the church. I mean, they did not want to admit that it really had anything to do with expediency or politics. They would have based it on God's divine ordinance. And so they protested this ruling, but their protests were not accepted. They tried to appeal to the Council of Nicaea and produced a copy of the Canons of Nicaea that said that the Church of Rome has always had the primacy. But the council called for the Greek copies that they had of the Canons of Nicaea and found it wasn't in there. So they didn't listen to the protests from Rome. All right, well, we've talked about these three stages, the rise of the bishop over the presbyters, the metropolitan or archbishop over the bishops, the patriarchs. Well, of course, the last stage is the rise of the Bishop of Rome himself to being over the whole church. And as I said, this is something that the popes pursued as a policy over hundreds of years. I think there are about 300 popes. You know, if we tried to go through this, I'd have about 6 seconds on each pope, even if I knew that much. So obviously we're just going to hit a few things, a few illustrations, of how this process worked. I guess one important thing to understand is the way this process worked was often revolved around church discipline cases, issues of jurisdiction. I mean, even today, the way connectionalism, even in the Presbyterian system, works, it often has to do with appeals, right? A session in an individual church has authority in church discipline, but someone can appeal that to the presbytery. And so, and that's a very desirable thing, very desirable system to have. And so, it was very natural that the way the bishops of Rome would assume authority would be by trying to assume jurisdiction in other disciplinary cases. And that's what we see happening. In the first century, Clement, one of the early bishops of Rome, in fact, some people think that he's actually mentioned in Philippians 4:3, the Clement that's mentioned there. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, kind of remonstrating with them for deposing some of their presbyters and asking them to reinstate them. He wasn't really exactly claiming authority, but it shows that from very early times, Rome was very aware of what was going on in the other churches. Not that that was a bad thing, necessarily. Right at the end of the second century, there was a pope named Victor who excommunicated the bishop of Ephesus for celebrating Easter on the wrong day. It was thought very important back then that everybody celebrated Easter on the same day, and there were differences of opinion about how to figure out when Easter was. And so Victor was trying to claim jurisdiction for deciding that and even going so far as to excommunicate someone who didn't agree with him. Some of the other bishops rebuked Pope Victor for doing this, and in fact, didn't really have any effect, but it shows that the bishops of Rome were early on trying to assume jurisdiction. Something similar happened in the middle of the third century, a pope named Stephen. There were some bishops who had been deposed from office by some of the churches in Spain because they had apostatized under persecution. They went to Rome and appealed to Pope Stephen. You can see why this would be a very natural way for things to develop. If you don't like the way something's turned out, you're looking for some way to overturn it, and Bishop of Rome, the doors were open to people to come and appeal. And the popes were often glad for an opportunity to intervene. So Pope Stephen had a clash with some of the other bishops trying to force them to reinstate these bishops. Churches resisted him. It's a good illustration of how the authority of the pope was not just accepted going back into early days. It was something that was gradually built up. I mentioned the Council of Sardica earlier in 343. This was a council that was actually called by the pope in the West. It had a good purpose because he called it to try to fight against Arianism. But it was just a council of the bishops from the West, and so the Bishop of Rome had a lot of authority over this. I read earlier from one of their acts in establishing that little towns shouldn't have bishops. But they also said some things about the authority of the Bishop of Rome. This was in 343. They explicitly ruled that bishops deposed by other bishops could appeal to Rome. And he could either ratify that or summon a new council. They also ruled that vacant bishoprics could only be filled with the approval of the pope. And that the pope could basically overturn disciplinary decisions. So this was kind of a big step. But it was just a council that did not include the whole church. Certainly the bishops in the East never accepted this, and even some parts of the West did not accept this. It wasn't universally recognized. I'll just mention one more interesting one. This is this came about in the early 5th century. So this is getting near the end of the Roman Empire in the West before it died out and was taken over by the barbarians. There was a pope, Pope Celestine, who tried to exercise jurisdiction over the church in North Africa. This is happening just a little bit before Augustine died. Augustine, remember, was a bishop in North Africa, very influential. The Pope of Rome came into conflict with the church in Africa over a disciplinary case. He ordered them to restore a bishop who they had deposed. This bishop had gone to Rome, appealed to the Bishop of Rome. Bishop of Rome had said, he's innocent, you got to restore him. But then later the guy confessed he was guilty, which didn't help the Pope's case too much. Council in the African church refused to follow the Pope's wishes. And I wanted to read something from their canons. They wrote a letter to the Pope explaining how they saw it. We earnestly entreat you for the future not to be ready to admit to a hearing persons that come from this region. In other words, the guy who had gone to Rome to appeal. Nor to be willing to receive into communion those that have been excommunicated by us. You will readily observe that this has been forbidden by the Nicene canons. For with singular wisdom and justice, they enacted that all causes should be concluded in the places where they arose. And they did not think that the grace of the Holy Spirit would be wanting in any province for the bishops of Christ to judge, especially since anyone who considers himself wronged by any decision has the right to appeal to the synod of his province or to a general council. Notice they're not saying he can appeal to the Bishop of Rome, they're saying he can appeal to a council. Unless it be supposed that God can inspire one individual with justice and withhold it from a multitude of bishops and council. And we can find no sanction from any council of the fathers for your sending delegates. If any should desire you to send delegates, do not comply, lest we should seem to be introducing the murky pride of the world into the Church of Christ, which shows to them that they desire to see God. So, another example of the fact that the authority of the Pope was not universally accepted in these early ages of the Church. But you can also see that these successive popes really believed in pushing for authority. So that's a little bit on how that came about. The other thing I wanted to talk about was how this worked out. You know, over time, the authority of the Pope in the West did come to be very generally acknowledged. One thing that had to happen before that was done was, as I mentioned, the collapse of the church in the East, which kind of left the Bishop of Rome as being the only patriarch who was still around. It certainly gave him a lot more prestige. Let me just summarize some of the reasons why this, why I think this happened. You can kind of see it in the instances I've talked about. Fall of the East. Bishop of Rome was the only one left who really had the prestige that the patriarchs had enjoyed. The human ambition of the Roman bishops, and it's really kind of a remarkable story of how over such a long period of time they consistently pursued this aggrandizing policy. And it did have an effect. Political considerations. I mean, a lot of the reason why Rome gained the power it had was just because Rome had been the capital of the empire. It had tremendous prestige. You can see that in the way the councils tried to elevate Constantinople when it became the capital. And there was also, I mean, this was an age, of course, not of democracy, but of one-man rule. And so it was not, it seemed very natural to also have a similar power structure within the church at this time. And, you know, even though now, especially as Protestants, we can see all the harm that did, looking back doesn't mean that we're committed as Protestants to thinking that every pope was evil. There were good things about that as well. But it did come to be a great obstacle to reform. Well, we have a little bit of time left, so I'm going to go on to the second topic that I mentioned. How did this work out in practice? On the surface, it seems like there are a lot of advantages to having the church ruled by one authority who can settle matters. Catholics like to point out that Protestants don't really have any rule, like to point out that how many denominations are there in Protestantism, and more forming all the time, disagreements about what Scripture says. And that is a distressing thing. I suppose God could have decided to set up the visible church so that it was ruled by one man, but that's not what we see in Scripture. And in fact, we can also see in history that it really didn't work out too well. It doesn't really give you the sole source of authority that you might think. If you look at it more carefully, even in the Roman Catholic system, you have the same kinds of issues that you have in Protestantism in deciding what is really the true source of authority. So I'm going to tell a little story coming from the end of the Middle Ages. And the point here is not to, is not to bash Roman Catholics. Protestants have plenty of scandals in their history too, right? So, you can talk about, oh, look how bad this was, but I mean, certainly you could do the same thing with the Protestant churches. But the point is not to make fun of the Roman Catholics or the popes. It's to point out that this papal system really does not ensure that you're going to have unity, or that you're going to be able to distinguish truth from error. So here's what's happened. The papacy kind of reached a heyday of power in the 13th century, in the middle of the Middle Ages. They not only had pretty much unquestioned authority over the church in the West, but they also began to claim authority over the temporal rulers. And they were successful for a while, for about 100 years. They were able to intervene even in secular disputes. They claimed jurisdiction to settle disputes between kings. If they weren't listened to, they were ready to interdict a kingdom, which meant telling the priest there that they could no longer hold services. They could no longer celebrate the sacraments. They were ready to excommunicate kings who defied them. And for quite a while, this had a lot of effect. They were able to really exercise a lot of power, even in the secular sphere. But eventually, that began to lose its effectiveness. I guess if you try to use that kind of heavy-handed spiritual force too much, kind of loses its effectiveness, and the secular rulers really stopped giving in to the Pope. In 1304, you jump ahead about 1,000 years, 1304, was a pope who died, and the election of the new pope was very contentious. By the way, do you all know how popes are elected, right? The College of Cardinals get together and elect a new pope. Cardinals are appointed by the pope, serve for life. Cardinals who are alive when the pope dies assemble and elect a new pope. And they have to keep voting until they agree on someone. Well, in this particular case, 1304, they couldn't agree. This went on for 11 months where they couldn't agree. There wasn't any pope. Well, you can imagine that's not too good for the authority of the papacy. Eventually, they elected someone who wasn't even a cardinal. I guess they had given up trying to agree on one of their own number. They elected a archbishop in France, and he accepted the papal office, but he never even went to Rome. He was a Frenchman. France was probably the most powerful country at this point in European history. The King of France had been having a lot of disputes with the papacy over who was going to really be in control of the church in France, And the King of France talked this new pope to stay in France and not go to Rome. He actually took up residence in a town called Avignon, which was surrounded by French territory. It was independent, belonged to the papacy, but it was surrounded by French territory. He set up his court there. Cardinals joined him there. Papal bureaucracy joined him there, and he was still the Bishop of Rome, but he never went to Rome. This went on for like 70 years. This pope appointed more French cardinals. So when he died, the cardinals elected another Frenchman who stayed in Avignon, and so on, I think through five or six successive popes. And they were basically puppets of the King of France for this period. Again, not very good for papal authority. Yeah, Eric? Clement the Fifth. Yeah. 70 years of these popes who resided in Avignon. Sometimes this is called the Babylonian captivity of the church by Protestant writers. 70 years, and the papacy got a reputation for being very corrupt at this time, as you can imagine. And many Christians, even among the church leaders, became more and more disgusted with the situation. Eventually, there was a pope in this line who felt he needed to go to Rome to put down some revolts there. Bishop of Rome still controlled territories in Italy, and he felt that he needed to be on the scene to uphold the rights of the papacy. Well, while he was in Rome, he died. A lot of the cardinals had stayed in Avignon. Some of the cardinals had gone with him. People of Rome, when they realized the pope had died, they determined they did not want the pope to go back to Avignon. They wanted the papacy there in Rome, probably for some good reasons, some bad reasons. I'm sure there was a lot of revenue that went along with having the pope there in Rome. They intimidated the cardinals. Cardinals elected an Italian to be the new bishop. And he took office in Rome. Great conflict with the cardinals, as you can imagine. They felt that they had not really had the freedom to elect the French pope they might have preferred. Gradually, they left Rome, went back to Avignon. And once enough cardinals had assembled at Avignon, they announced that they had been under duress when they elected the pope in Rome. That was an invalid election, and they elected a new pope. And so you had two popes, one who was continuing the line in Avignon, one who was in Rome. Well, of course, the pope in Rome appointed new cardinals, so he had his own college of cardinals. Pope in Avignon had his college of cardinals. Of course, they excommunicated each other. And this went on for about 40 years, where the two courts continued electing new popes. The church was divided. So you had about half the countries of Europe who supported one pope, half the countries supported the other pope. You can see that this would be a tremendous source of political turmoil, where different sides bidding for the support of one or the other. And, of course, it was a great scandal, especially for the way that church authority was understood at that time. How can you have two popes? The big advantage of this papal monarchy was that you had one source of authority who could settle things. Well, now, who's the right pope? And how do you know? Well, you can't ask the pope, right? There are two popes. How do you know? How do you think this got settled? I mean, it could just go on forever, right? Well, we don't have two popes today, I guess. Well, eventually, the church got really disgusted with this, even among the cardinals. And there was a significant number of the cardinals from both camps who left, joined together, and what do you think they did? they elected another pope. They deposed the other two popes. You know, they held a church trial, deposed the other two popes, and elected a third pope. Well, didn't really settle things, although it began a process in which things were settled. This started a fairly long period, and we're only about 100 years before the Reformation. It started a fairly long period where church councils began to assume a lot of the authority that the popes had exercised. You know, the popes were really largely discredited by this whole episode. And there was a series of church councils. The one that deposed the two popes and elected the new one, they actually ordained that a church council should be called at regular intervals, and that you didn't need the pope to call the council. They were beginning to set up a structure that would have allowed for a church government that was not just monarchical, but would have these councils had representatives from all the different countries. Make a long story short, it seemed like things were developing in a way that would overturn the papal claims to authority. Over time, though, the Pope was able to get the upper hand. One of the popes was able to negotiate a deal where he would go along with what the council was saying if they would agree that their actions needed his ratification. So he ratified it, but set the precedent that you needed papal ratification. It was about this time that the Eastern Empire finally collapsed with the fall of Constantinople, which gave the Pope a lot of extra prestige. And he was eventually able to get the upper hand and end this conciliar movement. We shouldn't look back and see this conciliar movement as being kind of a prototype Protestantism, though, because theologically, we weren't at the Reformation. For instance, one of these three councils, Council of Constance, I think, is the council that condemned John Huss, one of the precursors of the Reformation that I guess we'll be talking about in a week or two. So it's not that they were espousing justification by faith, but point of this is that this papal system does not really work out in practice as well as you might think on paper. Now, of course, we decide these things not based on pragmatism, but it's interesting that even pragmatically, this doesn't give you any guarantee that you're going to have a sure way of solving theological difficulties. I think this little piece of history is not really well known today, but I think it's a very important thing to remember. All right. There's a lot. That's a big thing I had to leave out that I would have liked to talk about more. There was a lot of conflict between the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome for authority, especially after the Western Empire fell. There was still an Eastern Emperor who backed up the church in Constantinople, the Eastern Church. And so there were tremendous conflicts between the Pope in Rome and the Eastern Church, theological conflicts, mutual excommunications. Eventually, you know, about 5 years after Muhammad died, the Muslims had conquered most of the Eastern Empire. And it's interesting that a lot of people think one reason those Eastern provinces fell so quickly is that a lot of the heretics who espoused some of these theologies condemned by these councils we've been talking about, like the Monophysites, were not that unhappy to see the Muslim conquest. They felt that they had been oppressed, persecuted by the Orthodox Church in the East, and especially in some areas of the Eastern Empire. There wasn't a whole lot of popular support for the Roman Empire, and it made it a lot easier for the Muslims to take over. And so the church pretty much collapsed. I mean, the people in those countries today are Muslims, even though they're descendants of people who've been Christians for several hundred years. I don't know if that's what you were asking, but that's okay. Okay. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. We pray that you would make us people of faith to believe in your word and to believe that you have revealed there what we need for salvation. We pray that you would give us faith even when there are things hard to understand. Pray that you would give us faith even when we see much disunity in the church today. Pray that you would be increasing the church's understanding of your word and bringing us to greater unity. Thank you for the way that you've worked in history and preserved your church. Thank you for your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we pray that you would use these classes that we've had and the ones that are coming in future weeks to build up our faith in your purposes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.